If you would, take your Bibles with me and turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, we're going to start a new section. Make note of that in your bulletin. It should be part 1, not part 2. I missed that one. Philippians chapter 2, we're going to pick up in verse 14 and start looking at verses 14 through 16. If you would, stand with me as we read God's Word together. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, as we come to this passage this morning, we pray that you help us, that you send your Spirit to work in our lives, that we might be receptive to what you have for us, that your Word might impact us, that your Spirit might change us, both to will and to work, that as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, we realize how important it is that we be people that do not complain. Lord, we ask that as we contemplate some of these things, that your name would be exalted, that you would receive honor and glory in our lives, that people might look at us and see you, that we might point others to you, that we might be people on mission. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You might be seated. As I started studying this passage, I read one statement from one author, and at the time, it didn't mean anything, really. I just read it. I went on reading. But as I started thinking about these things throughout the week, and then the next week, the statement began to really haunt me. The statement was this, referring to verse 14, complaining is probably one of the sins most tolerated by Christians. We tolerate it and perhaps don't even think of it as a sin because we are all too prone to it. I want you to grasp the significance of that statement, that we tolerate the sin of complaining to such a degree that we don't even believe in reality that it is sinful. We're so accustomed to it that we embrace it as part of our lives, not giving much thought to it. I want us to think about this in light of what Paul says in verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or questioning. Most of the time, I think this verse is used by parents or teachers of youngsters to get them to stop bellyaching about whatever it is that day. Eat your vegetables. Get dressed. We use it to end the debate about whether that math paper is really useful in real life or not. We say, do all things without grumbling or questioning. That's what the Bible teaches. Fall in line. from the observation in my own life this past week or so, complaining is something I expect others not to do, but it's something that I am very prone to do. It's so easy to criticize other people for their grumbling spirit, but then when it happens in my own life, I don't even notice it. For some reason, we are justified in our own grumbling, but others are not. I often wonder when teachers or parents throw out this verse and lecture on the evils of complaining. I wonder what the young people are thinking when they hear the adults in the other room griping about this or that. We naturally complain. In one sense, we don't even have to learn it. We just do it. But I also think complaining is justified and tolerated to the degree it is because of what we see in those around us. Complaining and grumbling is all around us. Our culture is permeated with it. I read not too long ago about a young girl who got her first job. I believe it was at a pizza joint. She said something on social media about getting this job and going to the interview, and instead of being excitement about starting her job, she complained about it already before she even started. And her boss saw it, and she was fired before she even went to work. People complain about their jobs all the time. They complain when they work about the jobs that they have, and then those that don't have jobs still find reasons to complain. We find reasons to complain, don't we? We find things in our job that should be and could be better if only people in our lives would listen to us. Why is it that we always focus on these things and not the positives? You ever wondered that? We have a tendency to say to ourselves, things could be better if. We don't naturally look at the positive things, the things that we have to be thankful for. Let me just briefly tell you what we're going to do here today. This week, we're going to look at the extent of the command in verse 14. We're just going to look at verse 14. We're going to talk about that. And then next week, we're going to look at verses 15 and 16 and look at some reasons that Paul gives us that command. So I was continuing and doing some study for this. I found myself at a blog post where the author listed some reasons that Christians give for treating other people poorly. It was actually a very good post. I believe the purpose of the post was to get us to think about how we treat others and how we justify ourselves in the way that we treat others sometimes. The point of the post was to get us to think through how we treat others and why we treat others the way that we do. The big question there was, are we excusing our poor behavior? Are we excusing the way that we treat other people? Are we justifying ourselves for treating them poorly? After I read the article, I started to look at the comments. There were a lot of them. They just kept going and going. People were telling stories about how Christians in their lives had treated them poorly, and that was the reason they left the church. It was absolutely heartbreaking. Some of the stories that these people told, if they were real, right? You never know what you read on the internet. They could be making this stuff up. And of course, you're only hearing one side of the story, but if they were true, there is no wonder why these people have become disenchanted with the Christian faith. But I also started to think, you know, if people want a reason to ditch their church, if people want a reason to complain and ditch the faith, they can find one, can't they? It isn't hard to find Christians who do not act like Christians sometimes. That's a fact. And if we want an out, if we want to judge an entire Christian faith or entire Christian faith community by the action of one person who claims to be a Christian but didn't live like one, we can find it. This is the kind of culture we live in. We complain about everything, and it doesn't stop. Lately, it's been all over the news. Those who are dissatisfied with their gender, they complain. They don't feel like a man or a woman, so they identify as the opposite gender. The latest one is a woman named Rachel Dolezal. She is a white woman who basically pretended to be black. She got a job working for the NAACP, and then she was outed as being white. People were absolutely furious about this. And then when the dust settled a little bit, and she went on interviews, she started telling people that she identified as black, but the reason she lied in her own words was that she was socially conditioned to be limited to whatever biological identity was thrust upon her. Think about that statement. According to Rachel Dolezal, she lied about her race. She changed her looks, not that that's a bad thing. But she, when you look at the pictures of her side by side, it's obviously she was making herself look like something other than the biological identity that was thrust upon her at birth. Now she doesn't look Caucasian, before she did. But the big question here is, who is it? Who is it that thrusted this biological identity upon her? It's God, right? She knows every time she curls her hair, every time she gets into the tanning booth, that her hair and skin are not naturally like that. She's trying to change what had been thrust upon her, and her excuse for lying about it is that society has conditioned us to accept what God has done in our lives. If we're white, we're conditioned to resign ourselves to be white. If we're male, we're socially conditioned to be limited by our gender. It seems really far out and disingenuous to complain about one's gender or one's race, but yet we are seeing this over and over. And just a parenthetical note here, this is one of those consequences of our society rapidly embracing this transgender movement. It leads to other things that we haven't thought about yet. If a man can identify as a woman, why can't a white woman identify as a black woman and be transracial? Did you know that in North and South Korea, cosmetic eye surgery is becoming a huge thing? This is what young girls are asking for as graduation gifts. Because big, wide eyes are seen as beautiful. These young girls aren't satisfied with the way theirs are. They want to look more American. And they want to do it at a very young age. One girl said it this way. She said, "We want to do it while we are still so young, so we are very beautiful for a long time." We complain about how God has made us, and we're willing to change that to reflect what our society's definition of beauty is. Here's my point in all of this, and Rachel Dolezal's statement really says it, that her biological identity was thrust upon her. In other words, she didn't like what God did. He didn't consult her when it came to her race, so she went her own way on this one. The fact is, there are a lot of things that are thrust upon us by God that we cannot change. We can complain and gripe till we're blue in the face, but there are things we cannot change with a tanning bed and some hair care products. For instance, there's a tambourine. For instance, we're all going to die. That's a big one. We weren't consulted in that. In any way, shape, or form, we weren't consulted about our birth. Nobody consulted us about where we were born or what kind of family we are born into. Nobody consults us about disease and sickness that come into our lives. So just because we can say in one area, I want to be like this and not this, and then we take steps to look more like another race or gender, doesn't take away from the fact that this is complaining. It says, God, what you have done isn't good enough, and I'm going to take steps on my own to rectify it. It's saying, God, I'm not satisfied with the person that you created me to be. I'll be better if I change it to my own liking. But these are big examples of what happens daily in just about every single person's life. You see, every time we complain, whether it be about our boss, our lack of money, our lack of hair, whatever it is the case, we are ultimately complaining about what God has done, aren't we? We're discontent. We're dissatisfied with God and His provision for us. You see, complaining isn't a sin that should be tolerated. It's a sin that should be put to death. I don't want to make it sound like humanity's complaining problem is a relatively new one. It isn't a new problem. People have been complainers for a long time and will continue to be long into the future because that is part of our sin nature, to be dissatisfied with God. Complaining starts almost immediately after we're born. Before we can even form words or sentences, we complain. And of course, different people complain differently. Some people voice their complaints to any person that is going to listen to them. Others mutter and mumble around to themselves, grumbling and complaining. And you see, grumbling and complaining isn't only when you voice your dissatisfaction to the person next to you and they listen. It's what's in your heart. Even if you hold your complaints in and you don't talk about it and you put a smile on your face, you can be one of the biggest complainers there is. And you were not the first. That was Adam. Look with me at Genesis chapter 3, verse 12, if you can. You see, it didn't take Adam long to complain about the woman that God gave him. And that's not a joke. Why did God give Adam a woman as a companion? Wasn't it because God saw that it wasn't good for him to be alone? God was looking out for Adam. But then in chapter 3, verse 12, the man said, "The woman who you gave to me to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate it." This is really the heart of complaining. It says that I'm not getting what I want and what I deserve. Utterly selfish. It's saying, God, you are not being good to me. God, you gave me this woman, and now look at the mess I'm in. God, you made me this way, and I want to be something different. Complaining is saying, God, you are not good, and you are especially not good to me. When we complain, we're not happy with our circumstances in life. We're saying, whether we intend to or not, that it is God who is to blame. I mean, you can't really read this text in Philippians without thinking about the Israelites in the wilderness. Think about Numbers chapter 11 for a moment. We don't have time to get into this very deeply, but the first verse in Numbers 11 says this, "And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes, and when the Lord heard it, His anger was kindled." God does not like complainers. Yet the Israelites were good at it. But one must ask, why does God hate complaining? Because it says to God, "You are not good, and what you've done here in this situation to me is not good." It's saying, "I have no reason to be satisfied in you, God." Boy, isn't that blasphemy. When Paul penned these words here, "Do everything without grumbling or questioning or disputing," his readers' minds largely went back to the wilderness wonderings. We read that story, and as we're reading, we almost plead with the people, "Don't complain. Don't do it anymore. Just trust the Lord. He knows what He's doing. We think if they wouldn't have complained about the land in the first place and trusted God to provide for them what He promised them, they wouldn't be in this mess. But now they're in this mess and they don't learn. The fact is, we know that nothing good comes from complaining. That's what that story proves, doesn't it? Over and over they complain. Nothing good comes from complaining. Yet we still do it. We don't learn. We complain every day. But we need to be aware of some of the reasons that complaining is so dangerous. Let me just highlight a couple. First of all, complaining is evidence of unbelief. Complaining is evidence of unbelief. I've said this, but I'll say it again. You see, whatever circumstances in life have led you to be discontent or dissatisfied, whether it be sickness in your life, whether it be a terminal disease, or be your gender, it might be your work situation, how your eyes look, the fact is, complaining is always an expression of unbelief toward God's rule in your life. The whole point of Christianity, and we've talked about this, is that Jesus is the Lord or the master of your life. And that means He's the master of your circumstances in life too. Our circumstances are in His hands. That's what it means to trust Him. So when we complain, we are accusing Him of shirking His responsibility to us. Complaining is also a manifestation of our unbelief in God's Word. God's Word is clear in Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those who love God. Notice there, all things. If we really believe that God is in control of our life, that He is working all things together for good, then we will stop complaining, won't we? When we complain, we're saying in essence, I don't trust Your Word on this one. Second, complaining breeds rebellion against God. Now, all sin is rebellion against God. Complaining is a sin, and so is rebellion against God. Let me just point you to where I'm getting this. In Numbers 13, we hear the report of the 10 spies that went into the land of Canaan to spy it out. And then in chapter 14, we read, then all of the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night, and all the people of the Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or that we had died in the wilderness. So here we have the complaining. Not the first time, obviously, but they're complaining and crying about the place that they're in. You got us all the way to this point just to get us here. We should have died in Egypt or died in the wilderness. That would have been better. Then in verse 9, Joshua and Caleb plead with the people, do not rebel against the Lord. They've already complained. They've already sinned. But Joshua and Caleb say, don't rebel. We can take this land, they say. And the people, in turn, wanted to stone them. That's rebellion. That is doing something drastic because of your dissatisfaction with God. It's the difference between being dissatisfied with your gender that was thrust upon you by birth at God. It's the difference between complaining about that and then having an operation to alter it. It's ratcheting up the rebellion a notch or two. It's the difference between being dissatisfied with an element in your marriage, complaining about that, and then, on the other hand, cheating on your spouse. It ratchets up the rebellion. It's the difference between being dissatisfied with your job and grumbling and whining about your job and then embezzling money from it. I know a story of this happening. A girl who I went to school with, dissatisfied with working at a local grocery store. Thought she was worth more, so she embezzled thousands of dollars from it before she was caught. That's rebellion. And make no mistake that the sin of complaining leads to further rebellion. Third, we need to note that complaining and rebellion leads to destruction. It's interesting that the Israelites complained. When they complain, they say that dying in the wilderness would be better than the place they were in. We often say things when we're complaining that we really don't mean, don't we? I mean, that's what complaining is. But later on in that chapter, in verses 27 through 29, God says they're going to get exactly what they wished for. Everyone over 20 would fall in the wilderness. We ought to constantly ask ourselves, where will this complaining get me? It leads to destruction. And that's how it is with destruction. When we're going toward it, when we're going toward the path of destruction, we don't even know that we're on it. If the Israelites would have known the outcome of their action, they wouldn't have been so quick to complain and rebel. Jesus talked about a wide path that led to destruction. The wide path is the easy one. It's the more comfortable one, the easy one to find. Complaining comes natural to all of us, and it is serious. So now that we've said all this, let's look at verse 14 in Philippians 2 for a few moments. We need to just take and set the stage for next week. We need to look at the command here to understand why it was commanded. The first thing we need to notice in verse 14 is the context. One of the easiest things to do with verse 14 is to pluck it from its context and just let the "do everything without crumbling or disputing" sentence stand on its own apart from everything else. Of course, this phrase in and of itself is extremely good advice, but apart from its context, we miss something, and we miss something very big. Because verse 14 comes on the heels of verses 12 and 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. When we work out our salvation, when we're in the process of growing in godliness, and the Lord works in our hearts and our lives, and He transforms our desires and our longings to pursue righteousness, and He gives us the power to do it, and we work diligently putting sin to death in our lives, we're to do all of that without grumbling and complaining and questioning. This is the attitude that we are to have while we are working out our salvation. Question: when are we to work out our salvation? How often does that happen? It's a 24/7, 365 responsibility, isn't it? God is constantly working in the lives of believers to will and to work. He doesn't take a break. And we're always working out our salvation. And perhaps this is why some well-intentioned believers are not growing like they should. They compartmentalize their sanctification. They say, okay, church is for growing in grace, but my working cattle is my vocation, and it's how I provide for my family. One thing has nothing to do with the other. Sunday school is growth time. Well, time at the lake is fun time with the family. One has nothing to do with the other. Fishing and hunting trips are entertainment. Well, my morning devotions are for growth. One has nothing to do with the other. When Paul says, do all things without complaining here, he isn't saying that we're not to complain in family time as well as growth time. But I think that's how a lot of us take it. We just apply it to both compartments. Whatever activity we're involved in, whether it be sanctification or not sanctification, we're not to grumble. Well, what we need to understand is that all of our time, whether it's working cattle or having family devotions, whether we're stuck in a continuing education conference with a group of people we don't know, or at a church potluck where we know everyone. In every situation, we are working out our salvation and growing in Christ's likeness. Our lives are not fragmented like that. Everything is sanctification. Everything is working out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's the context when he says, do all things without grumbling and disputing, without complaining. Don't complain in every aspect of your life, because every area of our lives are actively, right? Actively, not passively, but actively involved in working out our salvation. And when we complain, we're not saying, Christ Jesus, grow me, make me holy. We're saying the opposite. I don't want your holiness. I want to be selfish. And we need to guard against that. You see, a complaining spirit is the enemy of sanctification. A complaining spirit is the enemy of sanctification. That's what he says. Now, I realize that I've been using the word complaining a lot here, even in the title of the message, and that word isn't even used in the ESV. Let me see if I can briefly explain why I choose that word, and then we'll wrap this thing up. The ESV uses the words grumbling and disputing, or grumbling and questioning. The word grumbling here is an interesting word in the Greek. It's the word gagousmos. It's one of those words that sounds like its meaning. The word sounds like people, the sound that people make when they're disgruntled. Gagousmos. The idea here is a negative reaction to something in your life that isn't pleasant. Something that isn't convenient. Something that's disappointing. Based on that fact, that one feels that their unpleasantness or their disappointment in their life isn't deserved. Bottom line, it comes to selfish motives. Let me see if I can illustrate this. Look with me at Matthew chapter 20 for a moment. I'm not going to take and read the entire story for the sake of time, but I'll start in the first verse. Matthew chapter 20. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. Notice a couple things so far. First of all, the landowner went out early to find laborers. And secondly, he agreed with them on their wages. And apparently they were okay with the deal. Then we see, and a few hours go by, and the landowner sees some more potential workers. He hires them. But this time, he doesn't make a deal with them. He just says, I'll pay you what is right. A few hours later, he does the same thing. And then a few hours later, he does the same thing. More workers. At the end of the day, the landowner tells his foreman to go and pay everyone, starting with the ones he hired last, an hour before quitting time. Well, he gave them all the same wages. Everyone. The ones he hired at the end of the day, he gave the same wages that he agreed to give those who worked all day. Now look at verse 10. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled. Gagousma. They grumbled. The master of the house, saying, these last worked only an hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. Notice the word grumble there. It's the verb related to what we have in Philippians chapter 2. They grumbled, they complained. Why did they complain? They thought they were being treated unfairly. They saw those who were hired the 11th hour get paid as those who were hired the 6th hour and the 3rd hour and those who worked all day. And if those others got a denarius, surely they would get more, right? Well, don't forget, they're the ones that agreed on the wages. When the landowner decided the wages before the day began, no one had an issue with it. It was only later when they thought they were being treated unfair. But the master has the right to do with his money what he sees fit, doesn't he? Those that worked all day got what they deserved. The landowner was good to them. He didn't cheat them out of their wages. But still, they grumbled. They complained. Look at the landowner's reply to those who were grumbling. He says in verse 13, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" The second word that Paul uses in verse 14 is the word questioning or disputing. It's where we get the English word dialogue from. And the idea here is inner reasoning. It's questioning or doubting. It disputes the truth of a claim. The difference between the two words that we find here, the first one, grumbling, is that grumbling is emotional and disputing is intellectual. But it's all complaining, isn't it? You can complain on intellectual grounds. You can complain on emotional grounds. It's complaining. I didn't get the money I deserved. Emotional side of it. And there's the intellectual aspect. We argue our case, usually inwardly. We say to ourselves something like, "I deserve this money for this reason, that reason." You know, when we work ourselves up into a frenzy. Here's the text. There's never, ever a time in which complaining is appropriate. Let me say that again. There's never, ever a time in which complaining is appropriate, right? That's the text. Do all things without complaining. That means complaining is never appropriate. One reason for that is that complaining is the enemy of growth. It's the enemy of sanctification. Let me close with this. In verse 15 in Matthew chapter 20, the landowner asked this question. He says, Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? The thing about that story is the landowner, the master there, is God. The point of the story is that the landowner has the right to do with what he wants, the right to do with what is his. He can do whatever he wants with what is his. It's his. And in this case, he paid the worker their fair wage. He didn't cheat them. He didn't take what he had no right to take. So the answer to the first question is yes. The master is allowed to do what he chooses with what belongs to him, just as God has every right to do with us as he sees fit. And when we complain, we begrudge his generosity. It expresses dissatisfaction with what he has graciously given and done. Complaining expresses unbelief. It's saying, "I don't believe you are really good. I don't believe you're really looking out for me. I can look out for myself given the chance." Complaining breeds rebellion and ultimately leads to destruction. So, big question. What should our response be to what God has done and is doing in our lives? If we are never to complain, if there is never a time in which complaining is appropriate, what are we supposed to do? What is appropriate? Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I'm just going to pick up in verse 16. "Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you."
Always rejoice. In every circumstance, give thanks. Complaining is never appropriate, but giving thanks always is. Always, in every situation. Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, is an amazing chapter. He makes it abundantly clear when Paul lists every situation he's been through. And then in verse 10 says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. I mean, here's the guy that had it figured out. That even what seemed like the worst of times in his life, in beatings, in calamities, in imprisonments, in riots, in hunger, whatever it was, he would not, and get this, he would not begrudge the Father's generosity toward him. And in the midst of sorrow, he would always rejoice. There's always a reason to thank him. Always. But never a reason to complain. Complaining, my friends, my brothers and sisters, is the enemy of Christ's likeness. That's why Paul says in verse 14, do everything without grumbling. Because he wants you to grow in godliness. He wants you to be people on mission. He wants you to point other people to the cross of Christ. And grumbling people don't do that. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, take us and grow us in godliness. May we be a people who work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Work in us to will and to do. And may we do it all without grumbling or complaining. Convict us in areas in our lives in which we fail. And may we be people who point others to the cross, to a relationship with Jesus Christ, to forgiveness of sins, and life everlasting. We pray these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.